Good morning. It is good to be with you once again. I understand Joe will be here next week, and I'm sure you're all looking forward to that. I just have to say that we are encouraged by your efforts here, and Bruce was saying the same thing. If you have been paying attention, you would know that a number of churches have closed their doors. So we're encouraged by our efforts working together to make sure you bring in another preacher and to continue the work in this community. I was talking to Brother Rick earlier before the services, and I kept thinking about 2 Timothy and Paul writing to Timothy because he is in prison and he knows that this time he is likely going to be martyred. And so he is worried about the gospel because he's been seeing the apostles murdered one by one. And he's also seen, even during the apostles' time, the gospel being perverted, people coming in and teaching another gospel that is no gospel at all. There in 2 Timothy, his message to this young preacher whom he has taken under his wing is preserve, proclaim, and endure. Preserve the gospel as it's been handed down to you by the apostles. Proclaim the gospel as you have seen me, that is Paul, proclaiming the gospel, and suffer hardship for the gospel by the power of God. That's his message. In every chapter in 2 Timothy, his message is preserve, proclaim, and endure. Preserve, proclaim, and endure. And I just wanted to encourage you here at Huntington Beach that preserve and proclaim and endure for the sake of the gospel. Preserve the gospel as it's been handed down to us. Proclaim the gospel and endure hardship. And Paul's message to Timothy, this young man whom he loves, is they're about to kill me for proclaiming the gospel. But I want you to do the very thing that they're going to kill me for when I'm gone. I want you to preserve the gospel. I want you to proclaim the gospel, and I want you to suffer hardships. You have watched me persecuted. You have watched me suffer for the sake of the gospel, and when I'm gone, I want you to do the very thing that they're going to kill me for. And so he writes to this young man to encourage him, and he tells him that there will be a season, a time that's coming when people will not endure sound doctrine. And that word, there's season. We have two kinds of time, chronos, which is chronological, and eukairos, which means season, convenient. Preach the gospel when it's convenient and when it's not convenient. Opportunity time, because there is a time that's coming when they will not endure sound doctrine. He says, I'm already being poured out like a drink offering. The time for my departure is near. I have fought the good fight. I have kept the faith. And he knows that he is going to spend eternity with God. And he says to this young man, do your best to come to me, that my joy might be increased by seeing you one more time. His message, preserve the gospel as it's been handed down to you by the apostles. Proclaim the gospel. Whether people like to hear the gospel or not, whether it's convenient or inconvenient, whether it is opportunity time or not, proclaim the gospel and be prepared to suffer hardship for the sake of the gospel by the power of God. That's the message in 2 Timothy. And I just wanted to say, to encourage you and say here, preserve, proclaim, and endure. Because we are in that season when people do not want to hear the gospel. And if they do, they want to hear another doctrine that is not the gospel at all. And so when I say we're encouraged, I mean it. And I think Bruce has said the same thing. And we're really encouraged by brethren that are fighting to make sure that we continue to proclaim the truth and make sure that this congregation remains for the next generations to come. Our lesson then this morning has to deal with our culture. It has to deal with this season that we're in. I believe the most pressing issue of our day is this issue of same-sex marriage and homosexuality. It is, I think, the most pressing issue that we can face in our day, and I'll explain why. But the one thing that I want you to keep in mind is this is an issue that has its roots in our understanding of origins. It is an issue that has its roots in modern America education. I want to help you understand how this is so. And so, as I continue, I'm grateful to a number of men that preserve the gospel, that proclaim the gospel without any reservations, men that have written books or have treated on the subject. I'm grateful to Barkham, to Bruce, and many other men that take the time to study this subject and to help to explain to us to understanding. What I want to do then this morning is I want to help you understand why this is a Genesis issue, a Genesis 1, 2, and 3. I want to help you understand how this issue has been framed by those that support this lifestyle. And thirdly, I want to help you to understand how that framing has actually affected us as believers. Fourthly, I want you to understand how the education system has been used and co-opted in order to advance this ideology. And lastly, if we have time, I want to help equip you with an apologetic response to refute the arguments that are advanced by those that support this particular lifestyle. A number of years back, there was a cover article that was published in the magazine called The Advocate. The Advocate is a pro-homosexual magazine. And the title of that article was "Gay is the New Black." That was the title of that cover article. This has been the most successful line of argumentation, and the reason why it's been used so much because it has really been very, very successful. It is this line of argumentation that hope to promote this lifestyle, this line of argumentation that makes this issue a civil rights issue, that this is the latest issue in the civil rights struggle. You need to know that being gay is nothing like being black. Not in any way, shape, or form. Absolutely not. Being gay is not a civil rights issue whatsoever. But let's look at Genesis for a moment. Genesis chapter 2, verses 24 through 25. If you're there, it reads, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." Notice the categories here. Man, father, mother, wife, man, wife. It is clear here that marriage is to be understood as a union of two corresponding halves of humanity, that is, men and women. It is clear that marriage is not only to be understood as two corresponding halves of humanity, but marriage is also to be understood in the context of families that procreate, that have the potential to procreate, or that categorically allows for procreation. So if we look at this one flesh union, this notion of the one flesh union, it is about the corresponding complementary makeup of men and women. It is clear from a biological perspective how men and women ought to unite in this one flesh union. And and that one flesh union bears fruit, which is further evidence that we are to understand marriage as a union between a man and a woman. This is that issue where, when we're dealing with other subjects, particularly that deal with Genesis, where people say, well, it doesn't really matter whether God created, you know, the world in 6 days or 7 days or however long. What matters is just, you know, the cross is what matters is Jesus Christ. It matters how we read Genesis. Who died on the cross? Jesus died on the cross. What did Jesus have to say about this? Matthew 19, verses 3 through 16. Some Pharisees came to Jesus, testing him and asking, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? And he answered and said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. So Jesus' teaching on divorce is rooted in his understanding of Genesis. And his understanding of Genesis is rooted in the literal reading of Genesis 1, 2, and 3. So when we understand not just sin, redemption, and the cross, but when we are to understand marriage, where it comes from and what marriage is for, Jesus himself argues hermeneutically that we can only understand marriage properly when we understand Genesis properly. And we understand Genesis properly when we read Genesis literally. Adam and Eve were not just representatives of humanity. They were two literal people, the two first people to be created by God. And it is from these two that we understand what marriage is and what marriage is for. We also understand from Genesis what the purposes of marriage are. We understand that marriage has the purpose of procreation. We understand that marriage has the purpose of illustration, that marriage has the purpose of sanctification. We get that from Genesis. We understand this proactive purpose, this be fruitful and multiply. We understand that illustration, that it is the picture of the triune God, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Three persons in perfect union and in harmony. They create man, and from the man they fashion the woman, and the union of those two bears fruit, offspring. We understand that that is a picture of who God is. And then there's this idea of sanctification, that there is a holiness in marriage. The man and the woman are naked in the garden and they are not ashamed. Sin enters into the world, the man and his wife are ashamed. I said this before last time. God comes into the garden, Adam runs and hides behind trees. God says, where are you, Adam? He says, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. And then the greatest question of all, who told you that you were naked? You've been naked the whole time. Sin enters into the world, and the man and his wife are ashamed. So what's wrong with homosexuality? Well, a number of things, but just to give you a few. It is, number one, a violation of the created order. It's not how we were made. It is not how God created us. Two, it denounces procreation categorically. And I say categorically because there are those that will argue, are you trying to say that people that are beyond childbearing shouldn't get married? No, that's not what I'm saying. Because categorically, there are still the two corresponding halves of humanity that have the potential to procreate. So they're still in the same ballpark. There's still the two corresponding halves of humanity that have the capability to raise, protect, and care for children as intended by God. Number three, it blasphemes the illustration. It blasphemes the illustration. This is especially true when we understand the relationship that Christ has with the church. That the church is Christ's bride. And same-sex marriages and homosexuality blasphemes that illustration. And finally, it denies the need for sanctification because it takes what God calls a sin and calls it righteousness. God calls this an abomination. We instead call it righteous. It is the only sin that God, in which God destroyed twin cities. The only sin where God destroyed cities with fire and brimstone. It is unique in that regard. It is the only sin that is called an abomination. One of the few sins that you read about that is called an abomination in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. Not all sins ended up with God destroying twin cities with fire and brimstone. Homosexuality is unique in that regard. Not all sins are talked about, for example, in Romans chapter 1 and having a penalty in the flesh. Homosexuality is unique in that regard. But what about this issue of education? Let me give you an example here. But before we continue, it is clear here that our understanding of Genesis is crucial as we continue here, that our understanding of marriage has to be rooted in our understanding of Genesis. As Jesus says, he goes back to Genesis. Because only there can we really understand what the purpose is and what God intended for marriage. But what about this issue of education and how it fits into all this? So, Secretary Arne Duncan, and it is Secretary Arne Duncan, because as much as we might disagree with a number of policies or so, Christians are forbidden from blaspheming against our leaders. As painful as it might be, we are forbidden from speaking evil of our leaders. And for that, you can go to Romans chapter 13, you can go to Jude chapter 9, or you can go to Acts chapter 23. So, anyway, to continue, Secretary Arne Duncan, who is U.S. Secretary for Education, before he came to Washington, he was the CEO for the Chicago Public Schools. And when he was there in Chicago, he endorsed a plan to the board of directors. And the plan was to open a school that was known as the Social Justice High School. That sounds really great if you're thinking about opening another school, but it was a pride campus. It was essentially a gay campus that they were proposing, that they would open a gay campus in Chicago as part of the school system in Chicago. And he presented this plan. By the time he left, there is still a plan that's being debated, but that plan is actually far more less explicitly gay than the one that Secretary Arne Duncan presented to the board of directors at the time, that the plan that he endorsed. But anyway, when he came to Washington, he later brought in Kevin Jennings to to work as assistant secretary in charge of innovative program called Safe Schools. And you've probably heard about Safe Schools, and it is an anti-bullying curriculum. At least that's what it goes by. It's really a pro-gay curriculum. That's really what it is. It's marketed as a Safe Schools program. Now, let me be clear. No one is saying bullying is right. It is wrong. But this particular program was initiated to advance a pro-gay curriculum. So who's Kevin Jennings? He was the president of GLSEN, Gay, Lesbian, and Straight Alliance. His goal was to make sure that there's a great gay-straight alliance in every school district in America. And just about every school district in all these 50 states has a gay alliance program of sort. In some places, they refuse to, and they may not be enforcing it, but sooner or later, every school will enforce it. Every school district has a gay-straight alliance. But this is a part of an article that was written here when Kevin Jennings was working for Secretary Arne Duncan. This is the article that was reported. I'll just read it to you. It's referring to a kid who has committed suicide, and that's what he's referring to here. These are the tragic stories that anti-bullying advocates such as Deputy Secretary Kevin Jennings of the Office of Safe and Drug-Free Schools, U.S. Department of Education, hope to generate a better understanding of what bullying entails and what forces within schools and beyond can do to help. In a discussion centered on understanding bullying at the U.S. Department of Justice in the RFK building in January 26, 2011, Jennings emphasized the need for not only recognizing why some groups are targets for potential bullying, but also what needs to be done through policy and other support to combat this trend. Two out of the top three reasons for bullying were because people perceive the victim as either gay, lesbian, or bisexual, or by how masculine or feminine they seemed. These descriptors target populations of lesbian, gay, and bisexual, and transsexual, LGBT students, who are more likely to be at risk for encountering physical, emotional, damaging taunts, language, and threats due to sexual orientation or affiliation to LGBT individuals. Bullying can make them feel shame or even hide the trouble from loved ones, resulting in a sense of hopelessness, isolation that restrains them from seeking help or can result in taking desperate measures instead of suffering the victimization any longer. What can society and schools themselves do to deter bullies who target those perceived to be or identify with or are affiliated with LGBT groups? Although the Equal Access Act, which, by the way, this has been around for a while, since 1984, guarantees the right of students to form clubs such as the Gay Straight Alliance, there is no federal anti-bullying law in place to protect LGBT students from harassment from their peers. Where does one start to find solutions necessary to build policies? There it is. There is no federal law back then in 2011 in place to protect LGBT students from harassment from their peers. There has to be a federal policy to be passed to make sure that your children and the teachers are educated about the homosexual lifestyle so that there won't be any bullying. And then he continues, and Jennings presented many optimal solutions, with the ultimate goals being that in a truly safe schools, every student feels they, one, belong, two, are valued, and are physically and emotionally safe. In order to meet such standards, Jennings suggested that schools must adopt principles that will educate faculty, staff, parents about how to recognize bullying and how to intervene early. And it continues. Before he left, he succeeded in federalizing the pro-homosexual agenda across America. Just the other day, Secretary Arne Duncan is leaving office at the end of the year. But the work has already been done. There's just no turning back. And in fact, they feel so confident that they have done a better job, so much that many of the people that worked in this just in yesterday, leading same-sex marriage activists heads to Europe after U.S. triumph. And he's been invited to visit U.S. embassies in Europe, more specifically in Austria, Switzerland, and Germany. And this is what he had to say. What makes me really proud is that after years of fighting with our government to get it to the right place, our government is now able to be a clear, strong voice around the world in favor of human rights, referring to the homosexual lifestyle. Their work here is done, and they need to get the rest of the world to fall in line. And Austria, Switzerland, and Germany, they just haven't fallen in line just yet. So here's the question. Why blackness? Why this gay is the new black? Why attach this to blackness? And why make this a civil rights issue? I mentioned that article in The Advocate, which is the pro-homosexual magazine, and I recommend that you not read it. Don't do that to yourself. But one of the writers, Michael Danani, in his 10th proposition, he writes this: we have no natural allies and therefore cannot rely on the assistance of any groups. We have only tactical allies, people who do not want barbarous things done to us because they fear the same things may someday be done to them. The only thing that we can rely on, he says, is people who think that they're next. That if they allow us to be victimized this way, they could be next. And because of that, those people can help protect us. Marshall Kirk and Hunter Madison, these are two Harvard professors. We'll talk about them a little bit later. But listen to what these two professors wrote. To suggest in public that homosexuality might be chosen is to open a can of worms labeled moral choices and sin, and give the religious intransigence a stick to beat us with. Stress must be taught that it is as natural for some persons to be homosexual as it is for others to be heterosexual. Wickedness and seduction have nothing to do with it. And since no choice is involved, gayness can be no more blameworthy than straightness. I want you to notice that this is an argument from origins. They are arguing that this is how we were made, or this is how we have evolved. And so morality has nothing to do with it. This is why Genesis matters. This is why our understanding of Genesis is so important. Because what they're arguing here is they are trying to move us from our understanding of Genesis to another understanding. They continue. In fact, it is a matter of the odds. 1 in 10 as to who ends up gay or who turned out to be straight. Straights must know that they could have easily been born gay. By the way, this 1 in 10 number, they agree that they can't support that number. It's just a number that is decided to throw. It is based on debunked research by the Keynesian research, which is widely known to be unreliable. So there's nothing much to it, and they agree that that number means very little. The most widely accepted study research is the National Health and Social Life Survey, and according to that research, about 2.8% of males and about 1.4% of females identify as gay or lesbian or bisexual. So somewhere between 1 and 3%, not 10. So who are the exponents of this gay is the new black ideology? Well, number one, you have homosexual activists themselves, and then you have black civil rights leaders, and they have to be black. They understood this very, very well, that they needed to have black people as cover for this if they were going to make it a civil rights issue. Judges, they've joined the bandwagon, and the courts. The Supreme Court ruling, California Supreme Court, Iowa Supreme Court, Massachusetts, every single one, pretty much. Religious leaders and political leaders. We won't have time to look at all this, but we'll look at just a few as we continue. But there's a book that was written in 1989. It's called After the Ball, How America Will Conquer Its Fears and Hatred of the Gays in the 90s. It was written by those two professors that I talked about a little bit earlier, and I quoted them earlier, Marshall Kirk and Hunter Madison, the two Harvard professors. One is a professor in psychology, and the other is a professor in marketing. Anyway, in 1988, there was a meeting of about 104 leading homosexual activists, and they strategized about how they could change how people viewed homosexuals in America. And in 1989, this book, After the Ball, was published. If you read the book, it reads like history. They laid out a plan, and they followed it. If you read it today, you would think it was just published, like literally early this year. But listen to what they had to say. This is in the book here. This is them here. The moment. AIDS, though a loose cannon, is a cannon indeed. As cynical as it seemed, AIDS gives us a chance, however brief, to establish ourselves as a victimized minority legitimately deserving of America's special protection and care. This, therefore, is the question and the challenge. How can we surmount and maximize our insurmountable opportunity? How can we maximize the sympathy and minimize the fear? How, given the horrible hands that AIDS has dealt us, can we best play it? How do you take advantage of a crisis? Never, never let a crisis go to waste. The method. The campaign that we outline in this book, though complex, depends centrally upon a program of unabashed propaganda, firmly grounded in long-lasting established principles of psychology and advertising, the two fields of the two Harvard professors. And this is what they say here about propaganda. Three characteristics distinguish propaganda from other modes of communication and contribute to its sinister reputation. Their program is a program of propaganda. They're telling you why propaganda has a bad reputation and how they're going to use it. Number one, it relies on emotional manipulation, which they already mentioned earlier. It relies on lies, like 1 in 10. It is subjective and one-sided. And this is their strategy here. Tell our side of the story as movingly as possible in the battle for hearts and minds. Effective propaganda knows enough to put its best foot forward. This is what our own media campaign must do. They already told you why propaganda has a bad reputation. And now they're telling you what they're going to do using propaganda. Tell our side of the story as movingly as possible. In the battle for the hearts and minds, effective propaganda knows enough to put its best foot forward. This is what our own media campaign must do. And in 1989, they outlined what their media campaign was going to be, and what did they want to accomplish with that media campaign? Three things. Number one, desensitization. Number two, jamming. And number three, conversion. And these, by the way, are the three steps to brainwashing. This is how we are going to brainwash America. Desensitize, jamming, and conversion. This is how they plan to get us, people like us, from a Genesis-oriented understanding of origins and their consequences to another understanding of origins and its consequences. Desensitization. We can extract, this is them, we can extract the following principle for our campaign to desensitize straights to gays and gayness. Inundate them in continuous flood of gay-related advertising presented in the least offensive fashion possible. If straights can't shut off the shower, they may at least eventually get used to being wet. Just keep throwing things through in television and everything. They can see it over and over again in the least offensive ways. Eventually, they'll get used to seeing that. Tell the truth. You see a gay person on TV, you don't even get offended anymore. It's everywhere. Every TV show, every movie. We're just used to it. And by the way, the gay person is either the funniest, the best dressed, the most intelligent. You know, things that we think are important to us. And so it's less offensive to you, regardless of what God says. That's desensitization. Because these are the images that must be put forward. So when a former Olympian says, well, I think I'm a transgender, it's news everywhere. If a basketball player comes out and says, I'm gay, those are the images you want to put forward because he's masculine, he's strong, and they're showing that strong men can also be gay. And while you're at it, you might even get a call from the leader of the free world. That's desensitization. With desensitization, we just want you to be exposed. That's it. You just keep it coming. But what about gemming? It requires a particular kind of exposure. But here's what they say about gemming. Accuse religious people. Gays can use talk to muddy the moral waters. That is to undercut the rationalizations that justify religious bigotry and to gem some of its psychic rewards. Portray such institutions as antiquated backwaters, badly out of step with the times and with the latest findings of psychology. We understand how gemming works, right? Gemming works when you take two contradictory images and juxtapose them. So Christians hate the idea of Nazis and skinheads and the KKKs. So what you do in order to gem them is you portray people that hate or that don't like this homosexual lifestyle or that are anti-gay, you portray them as Nazis or skinheads or KKKs. And since no one wants to identify with Nazis, KKKs, or skinhead, people will stop being anti-homosexual. That is gemming. I don't want to be identified as a Nazi, therefore I won't speak up my views or what God says about homosexuality. So out of step with psychology, what they're arguing here is psychology proves that people are born gay. That it is as natural, as they said earlier, to be gay as it is to be straight. Here's what you need to know. There is nothing, absolutely nothing, that proves that someone is gay. Other than the behavior that you can observe. There is not one scientific study or genetic study that proves that someone is born gay. None whatsoever. There is not. All you can do is, the only way you know that someone is gay is if they tell you that they are. There's nothing else that proves someone being gay. Is it a blood test? No. There's nothing. There's not even any evidence to suggest that that group exists as a group of people. Absolutely nothing. But we just assume that
it's right. That is, it's that they are who they are. Conversion. Both desensitization and gemming, though extremely useful, are mere preludes to our highest, though necessary, very long-range goal, which is conversion. It isn't enough that anti-gay bigots should become confused about us or even indifferent to us. We are safest in the long run if we can actually make them like us. Conversion aims at just this. It's not enough to just desensitize them. It's not enough to just gem them. Ultimately, the ultimate goal is to make sure they're actually converted, that they actually fight for us. Remember what I just read you? This is even Wolfson. What makes me really proud is that after years of fighting with our government to get it to the right place, our government is now able to be clear and strong voice around the world. That is conversion. And so they will teach it in your schools. Some churches will teach it in their congregation and say it's okay. All we just need is love. They have a whole section in their book about this idea of love the sinner, hate the sin. They despise that very much because you're calling it sin. It's not sin because this is how we were made, they claim. So if this is how I'm made, it is not sin. Please don't confuse, they continue. Please don't confuse conversion with political subversion. The word subversion has a nasty ring of which the American people are inordinately afraid and they are on guard against. Yet ironically, by conversion, we actually mean something far more profoundly threatening to the American way of life, without which no truly sweeping social change can occur. We mean conversion of the average American's emotions, mind, will, through a planned psychological attack in the form of propaganda fed to the nation via the media and the schools. We mean subverting the mechanism of prejudice to our own ends, using the very process that made America hate us to turn their hatred into warm regard, whether they like it or not. That's the goal. That's what they outlined in 1989. You tell me if they have not succeeded. So who are the supporters of this ideology? Civil rights leaders. Julian Bonds, former head of the NAACP. African Americans were the only Americans who were enslaved for two centuries, but we were far from the only Americans suffering from discrimination then and now, Bonds said. Sexual disposition parallels race. In other words, gay is the new black. Michael Steele, it's on the right as well, former chairman of the Republican National Committee in GQ magazine. Oh no, I don't think I've ever subscribed to that view that you can turn it on and off like water tape. You know, I think that there is a whole lot that goes into the makeup of an individual that you can't simply say, oh, like tomorrow morning I am going to stop being gay. It's like saying tomorrow I am going to stop being black. Again, gay is the new black. The judges, they've joined the frail and the courts. We won't have time to go into all this, but I already mentioned the California Supreme Court ruling, same thing, Iowa Supreme Court, and many others. Religious leaders, Brad McLaren, who is the founder of Cedar Ridge Community Church, this is what he writes. Perhaps we need a 5-year moratorium in making pronouncements. In the meantime, we'll practice prayerful Christian dialogue, listening respectfully, disagreeing agreeably, When decisions need to be made, they will admittedly be provisional. We'll keep our ears attuned to the scholars in biblical studies and theology, ethics, psychology, genetics, sociology, and related fields. Then in 5 years, if we have clarity, we'll speak. If not, we'll set another 5 years for ongoing reflection. After all, important issues in the church history took centuries to figure out. This is a lie from the pit of hell. Not true. Maybe this moratorium would help us to resist the winds of doctrine blowing furiously from the left and right, so we can patiently wait for the winds of the Spirit to set course to set our course, because God is not really clear in the Bible. And we just need to find some other spirit that will come and clarify what the Bible teaches. This is a man who says he proclaims the gospel. What about their strategy? Argumentum ad hominem. The fallacy of attacking the character of a person instead of attacking the argument that they're advancing. So if someone, if I'm in an argument with someone and they present an argument, instead of me attacking the argument and trying to disapprove that the argument that they're making, I attack them personally. This is one of the tactics that have been used by those that advance this lifestyle. You can't make a logical argument, so you make your argument about the person that you're talking to. By the way, this is how kids argue, right? If you're on a playground, right? And you know, they start losing an argument or so, and then they say, well, you're ugly. Meaning, I got nothing. That's how kids argue, and this is the strategy that they've been using. Right, so if you are against this lifestyle, one or two things will happen. Either they'll find something in your life and say, "In the past, you did this. You're a hypocrite." By the way, this just happened, right? This woman in Kentucky, this clerk. The first thing they said was what? Oh, she's been married 4 times. It doesn't matter what she's saying. This is what my argument is now. I'm not saying she's right in any way in some of the things that she has done, but she has clearly refused for what she believes in the scripture. But whatever mistakes that she has made have nothing to do with what she is advancing as her argument. But that's where they went first. We understand that for many reasons that we, you know, in the teaching of the gospel about marriage, that is wrong. But notice what they do. If you speak up about this, either they will try to find things you have done and say, well, you've done some of this, you've done this, you've done this, but you're just a hypocrite. Yes, I am. I'm a sinner. But by the grace of God, every day I bow before God and ask God to forgive me, because I know it is wrong. Because every single one of us needed the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. Without Him, without that grace, we could have never done it in and of ourselves. Question begging logic, or begging the question. This is one of those phrases that is commonly misused quite a bit. You watch the news or in other places or so, and they use beg the question. What they really mean is to raise the question. If they're having a discussion, they'll say, well, so-and-so, and that begs the question, and then they'll continue. That's actually wrong. To beg the question is a logical fallacy in an argument. It means to make an argument about something that you haven't proved is true. So if I'm arguing here with Al, and we were having a discussion about whether or not I speed on the freeway, and Al says to me, so when you speed, do you have both hands on the wheel? Well, wait a minute. You haven't proved that I speed. So why ask me if I'm using both hands? That's the logical fallacy. That's to beg the question. He's begging the question. He's making an argument based off of a fact he hasn't proved. He needs to prove that I speed first, and then after say, now we have established that you speed, do you put both hands on the wheel when you speed? That's begging the question. So they use this quite a bit here. One of the things they say is homosexuality is immutable as ethnicity.
They haven't proved
that there's no test that you can run to prove that someone is gay. We already talked about that. So it's not immutable. It's not the same as race. Being gay is nothing similar to being black or ethnicity whatsoever. You need to know that that's not true. That this is a logical fallacy. They're trying to use a fact that they have not proven. No one has been able to prove that people are born gay. In fact, the opposite is true. The scripture that was read this morning, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9 through 11. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators nor idolaters nor effeminate nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you. But you have been washed. You have been sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God.
2,000-year evidence that proves that people start being gay. 2,000 years. Such were some of you
that were gay. But because you are in Christ, because you have been washed, because you have been sanctified by the Spirit of God, by the grace of God, you're not gay anymore.
2,000 years.
Number two,
homosexuals are denied a fundamental right when they are not allowed to marry. This is not true. Homosexuals can marry. They could marry even before this law was passed. The only requirement is they had to marry someone of the opposite sex. Same for me, same for you. If it's the same for me and for you, there is no discrimination. This statute does not discriminate.
In fact, the Iowa Supreme Court in their ruling earlier on agrees with this. It is true that the marriage statute does not expressly prohibit gay or lesbian persons from marrying. It does, however, require that if they marry, it must be with someone of the opposite sex. The statute does not discriminate. They needed not change the law. The law did not discriminate. They were allowed to marry. They were only required to marry someone of the opposite sex, which is the same for you. But you know, they decided that they would legislate from the bench. So they went a little bit further. Even though they said it is not a right at all, they went a bit further and said, viewed in the complete context of marriage, including intimacy, civil marriage without a person of the opposite sex is as unappealing to gay or lesbian persons as civil marriage with a person of the same sex is to a heterosexual. Thus, the right of a gay or lesbian person under the marriage statute to enter into civil marriage only with a person of the opposite sex is no right at all. Under such a law, gay or lesbian individuals cannot simultaneously fulfill their deeply felt need for a committed personal relationship as influenced by their sexual orientation and gain the civil status and attendant benefits granted by the statute. Instead, a gay or lesbian person can only gain the same rights under the statute as a heterosexual person by negating the very trait that defines gay and lesbian people as a class, their sexual orientation. The court just said homosexuals have the right to marry. They do not desire to exercise that right as it currently exists. Therefore, the law must be changed. This is what they just said. We understand that the statute that's on the books does not discriminate. And because homosexuals do not want to exercise their right under this statute, the law must be changed. Let me do this for you. Let me just change one word for you there, and let's see if it sounds okay for you, right? Just the first line. Pacifists have the right to join the military. They do not desire to exercise the right as it currently exists. Therefore, they do not have the right, which means that we now have to form a military that does not fight so that pacifists can enjoy the same right as everyone else. That's what the court said. We don't like the statute on the law on the books. Therefore, let's change the law. 3, it is wrong to pass legislation that takes fundamental rights away from or discriminate against a group of people. And in making that argument, the court basically said when two people love each other, they should be allowed to marry. Huge problems with this. If you're following through, Utah just had a case that was brought before the court, and they did win. That TV show, what do they call them, sister wives of sort, have sued that they would like to marry multiple people, and they won. The state is now having to appeal because of this, because if the ruling says if two people love each other, they should be allowed to get married. It doesn't matter what anything else says, what other law. If that's the ruling, you've set the precedence for it. Even this statement, all laws are discriminatory. All laws at some level. Even this statement, when two people love each other, we discriminate against 13 and 14-year-olds if they love each other. We say, you can't get married. Wait until you at least get to 18. When two people, we discriminate against polygamy. They've, even what the homosexuals want is discriminatory against another group of people. The very premise of this argument itself discriminates against a multitude of others. We have truth and logic on our side. You need to know that the other side does not care about truth and logic. But that should not stop us from making arguments scripturally. That should not stop us from proclaiming the gospel. Then there is the genetic phallus argument. This argument that you reject an argument based on where it's coming from. This is one of those where we're always on the defense. If you're in an argument with someone, you're trying to find ways of explaining some things to someone without using the Bible. That's just wrong. Why should I not use my Bible if I'm going to go into an argument with someone? I don't care what anyone else says. If my Bible tells me that this is wrong, it is wrong, and I will use the Bible to prove that it is wrong. But let's just analyze this for a second, because what they're saying is that I don't believe in your Bible, so don't bring your Bible to bear. Which in essence, what they're saying is, if we analyze this two or three ways here, is that if people that believe in their religion have no place in our society, and this is where it's going, at every turn you will be persecuted, or you lose your job. If you have a business, you lose your business. I reject that premise. Number two, they're saying it is wrong for us to force our religion on them. But in essence, they're forcing theirs on us. I reject that premise. The third thing is they're actually arguing that we ought to be loving, kind, and accepting. This is one of those arguments. That's why every time you hear, you see that article, love wins, if you saw that, you know, it's sort of become a burner now. Love wins, love this, because you're supposed to be loving towards each other. So what matters is love. Never mind what the Bible says. So what they're saying is you need to be more loving and accepting to us, which they get from our Bible but don't acknowledge. Because where else do you learn about love except in the Bible? So you get it from my Bible, but you don't acknowledge my Bible. But then you don't want me to make any biblical argument from my Bible, and yet you're borrowing from it.
So what you're basically saying is, therefore, is I don't belong in this discussion because I believe in the Bible. But because you don't believe in the Bible, you can borrow from my Bible and use that argument from my Bible, which you don't believe, and I should listen to you. I reject that premise.
And then finally, here's the last issue, and we'll close here. This issue of you pick and choose parts of the Bible to follow. This is a big issue, and it's difficult for us to answer, right? Because they say you run all over to Leviticus, and you say, you know, homosexuality is an abomination, and yet you eat shrimp. You shave the sides of your beard. You wear clothes of blended material. You don't do all those. You know, you do all those things that are contrary to what is taught in the Old Testament. So why, dear Christian, do you pick and choose? We have to answer that question. Two things. If you go back to Leviticus chapter 18, one of the things you'll find there is the proper treatment of your neighbor. And one of the things that they're arguing for, or one of the things that you're arguing for, is the proper treatment of my neighbor. That I treat you properly as my neighbor. But you also don't believe that homosexuality is wrong, which is found in Leviticus chapter 18 as well. So before I answer your question, the first thing I want to point out is that you're picking and choosing just the same way that I am. Because yes, I absolutely pick and choose. But before I answer that, if we go back to Leviticus chapter 18, and we can go through all those things, yes, I'm picking and choosing, but I want you to know that you too are picking and choosing. The difference is, I know why I pick and choose, but you don't. There are three types of laws in the Bible. The first is the moral law. The moral law is forever binding on all people in all places in all times. We have this summarized for us in the Ten Commandments. The first table of the law has to do with our relationship with God. And the second table of the law has to do with our horizontal relationship, our relationship with one another. That's the moral law. It has not gone anywhere. Then we have the civil laws. The civil laws were for the nation of Israel as a nation in the ancient Near East. These laws expired with the nation of Israel, but they are of general equity to us because they're based on the moral law. And then we have ceremonial laws. Ceremonial laws were designed to do two things. Number one, to identify Israel as God's unique people, worshiping him uniquely in their context in the ancient Near East. Number two, it was to point forward to the work of Christ. So when we talk about cutting the edges of the beard, you're actually talking about ceremonial laws and Israel not being like the nations around them. When you talk about the dietary laws, you're talking about Israel not being like the nations around them. When you talk about the civil laws, it is true, we're not bound by them. We're not bound by the civil laws, but they're of general equity. I would not have understood the Lord's Supper had it not been for Israel keeping the Passover feast. This is why even in our own laws, we have things like negligible homicide, which in Leviticus says if your animal kills someone or someone else's animal, you are obligated to make amends for it. They are of general equity, even in our own laws today. They are obligated to uphold the 6th Amendment, thou shalt not murder. So the reason I pick and choose is this, from the Old Testament, is that number one, New Testament writers pick and choose, and they teach me how to do that. Number two, Christ has come, and we are now under a new covenant, and he has fulfilled the old law, and has enabled me to keep the moral law. The moral law hasn't gone anywhere, it's still here. It is still wrong for me to murder you and for you to murder me. That's the moral law. Honor your mother and father is part of the moral law. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Part of the moral law. It hasn't gone anywhere. These things remain. And it is because I understand how the Bible is written. And I use the Bible carefully, so I don't just pick and choose based on what I want. Because I recognize that there is a higher power, higher than me. You, on the other hand, you pick and choose based on what you want today, or based on how you feel today, and which is better for our society. You answer me that. Then we can go back to our discussion on same-sex marriage and homosexuality. I hope you understand that same-sex marriages are illogical. It is a sin, it is an abomination before our Lord, the God whom we serve. It is wrong. It is not acceptable before our God. Ultimately, this is not about us winning arguments. Far be it from us. Because we know that we are not perfect. We know that we were where they were. We know that we even know we are here, that we are still sinners, that we fail. But by the grace of God, we bow before our God. We look to the cross for salvation, for hope. We don't proclaim the gospel because we are perfect. I am a sinner, a chief sinner. I'm just another beggar who went for a walk and found bread. And I have returned to let my fellow beggars know where I found bread. It is not because somehow I am perfect. No. I need the blood of Jesus Christ just like all of us do. This is about recognizing that we have souls that are in danger of destruction. It is wrong to tell people that they're okay when they're in the hands of an angry God, because there is a day coming and there will be death. So remember what I said earlier. Preserve, proclaim, and endure. Preserve the gospel as it was handed to us by the apostles. Proclaim the gospel as it was handed and the examples that we have in the scriptures. Suffer hardships for the sake of the gospel. Suffer hardship for the gospel by the power of God. Don't fail to proclaim the gospel because you are afraid of being called names. Don't be afraid to proclaim the gospel because you are afraid you might lose your job or your business might go under. Preserve, proclaim, and endure. This was the encouragement that a young man received from an apostle
who knew that the end was near and he was concerned about the gospel. That the gospel was only about one generation away from being lost. And as he sits in prison, he is worried about whether people will endure sound doctrine and teach the right gospel. Most of you that are older here, this ought to be a concern. What will happen here when you are gone? Will the young people that are here, will they preserve and proclaim the gospel? Will they endure for the sake of the gospel? Preach the gospel. Teach the truth. If you're visiting here today and you have not obeyed the gospel, you need the prayers of the brethren, I encourage you to come forward if you're prepared to do so as we all stand together and sing the song that's been selected.